to be inspired by God, or God breathed on it and gave it life. And it's a defense of the gospel that was back in chapter 1. And so it's like a follow-up of Romans. And Romans and Galatians are two of the favorite books of Martin Luther. So basically, Romans shows that a person is justified by faith, and Galatians shows that a man is sanctified by grace through faith. Okay, even though the word sanctified isn't in the book, it's a follow-up of justification. That would be 2 verse 20, chapter 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the life after salvation. Okay, now we got down to, last week went through Galatians 5:16, and it goes from 16 to 26, deals with the inner battle that we have between the flesh and the spirit. And the capability of the flesh of every person in this room is found in verse 19, 20, and 21. Now, if you keep that in mind, that will help you to obey verse 3 of chapter 6 better. If any man think himself to be something when is he nothing. Okay, and so a lot of times the temptation, and I can fully understand it, if you go through Paul's writings chronologically, they seem to reveal a growth in grace. Romans reveals justification is by grace through faith. The next book, chronologically, is 1 Corinthians, and it's written to baby Christians. So if you believe salvation in Jesus Christ, you're justified, and that's the next book where it's a baby Christian that follows birth. Okay, often when somebody is newly saved in Christ, they're more excited about that. They tend to witness more. They tend to be more vocal about their joy. And sometimes they will entertain thoughts of the ministry. People will begin, often at the beginning of their joy, well, that's good. I'm glad it worked for you. I'm glad you're happy. I'm glad it's good, you know, and that's wonderful. Just get out of my face. I'm tired of it. So they often will entertain thoughts of the ministry, and this is a dangerous thing, a dangerous time in a Christian's life, because you put somebody in ministry too soon, they become a novice, and then they'll be lifted up with pride, and they'll become a shipwreck. It appears in the Bible about the time starting a ministry, or I guess you could say pastoring, is about 30. I started pastoring 2 months before my 30th birthday, and I think there's something to that. You get some guys in a pulpit at 21, 22, and that just don't, they're going to have problems. Okay? And in the scriptures, the priests began their ministry at 30, and they went to 50, and that was their time period as far as in the Old Testament. So if a person entertains thoughts of the ministry, once you start thinking that or getting more vocal, you will obviously come along the line of people who have had apathy set in. The temptation of that, it's a very bad temptation, but it is a temptation. I understand why they do it, is that then they start making all sorts of outward standards, convictions to prove somebody saved. And that's what Galatians is designed to combat. Not only are we justified by grace through faith, we are sanctified by grace through faith. John chapter 3, verse 8 mentions that people who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You know, like that water dog. I fully understand why they do what they do is because they want to see if somebody believes what they say. So they have an outward repentance, an outward confession, an outward belief, and an outward baptism. And Baptists do the same cotton-picking thing. And in the New Testament, salvation is inward. The church, the kingdom of God is inside. Our repentance is a matter of our heart inside. Okay, and our belief is in our heart. It's inside. Okay, and so the salvation is inside. And so Galatians reveals that what's in the flesh of the born-again believer is Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. And so we have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So how do we get over this thing we call flesh? Galatians 5, 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now you can see when you read that, is he talking literal? Does that mean you and I have to be like the people in the Philippines? And missionaries here on Thursday had some of these pictures where people actually get crucified on a cross in the Philippines at a certain time of year, usually around Easter. You know, they got to worship the goddess of Astarte. And so they do it at that time, and they think they're atoning for their sins. Now, there was one fellow in the Philippines that did this annually, and he would, of course, use stainless steel nails. I don't think the Lord had that. If he was smart, he would have bored a hole right through here. Then he could have used screws every year, you know, in and out, you know. But even at that, and the guy says that he believes he's atoning for his sins. They ain't working. Then you have the Catholics who will beat themselves or crawl up this mountain with sharp glass. And this is all their way of crucifixion of the flesh. And that's not what the Bible's teaching, self-immunization. When the Baalite priest did this with Elijah's contest back there, he made fun of him. That's a demon-possessed thing. Okay, so crucifying our flesh, what is that doing? The affections and lust. So there are going to be some things you want to put yourself in a situation where your flesh doesn't like it. Your flesh doesn't like to witness. Your flesh doesn't like to be on a street corner proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your flesh don't like it and my flesh don't like it. This fellow down in Rensselaer, the first time he ever went out with us, he don't go anymore, but the first time he went out with us, he's holding on a sign in a street corner. He looks across, he looks at me, he says, "I can't believe I'm doing this." Some people in the area would drive by and he'd see him and he'd go, I mean, why? His flesh, his prideful flesh didn't like that. That's why I don't do it anymore. You know, I tell you, it's hard to explain, and you cannot understand it until you actually do it. It is just hard to explain how the spirit takes over, and you almost don't get a high from it, but you just get a sense of peace and joy doing that. Now, your flesh is going to kick and bite and scratch and all, not to do that, just like mine does. But there's just something about getting out there and making a fool out of yourself for Jesus Christ. It's good for yourself. And I see a bunch of softball guys going back and forth with these guys, and I just wave at them. And they wave right back. So they see me in a softball field. We got immediately something to strike up. "Oh, I saw you the other day." Yeah, and that's something. And living in a town for 18, 19 years, you see a lot of people out there, a lot of people you know. And you got to witness to them, and that's the way you do it. Your flesh don't like it. Now, notice it says, crucify the flesh and your affections and lust. Okay, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vain glory. This is the glory of men. The glory of men is a very insecure thing. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul came into town and he healed somebody, they said, "He's a god, he's a god." And they were going to offer a sacrifice to him. And then he said, no, we're just like you are. And then they said, he's a devil, let's kill him. That's just like professional sports. Guy who strikes out a few times, he's a god, he's a devil, let's kick him out, let's throw him out. He gets a home run, "Oh, he's a god. The men are fickle, and you cannot take their glory. And sometimes the devil will actually try to get them to boost you up because they know the flesh. If you would look at John chapter 7, vainglory. Now, somebody who's looking for the glory of men, the next two phrases will often be the outcome. Provoking one another and envying one another. Those will be byproducts of somebody who's looking for self-glory. Now, the brothers, or the siblings, I guess you could say, but the brothers in particular of Jesus Christ, they thought Jesus Christ was preaching at one time in their life. They thought that he was doing it just for self-glory. John 7, verse 4. Verse 3. John 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They thought Jesus was doing everything for attention. But yet, true leadership, or somebody who is really called of God, doesn't like the attention. Remember King Saul, the reason why God chose him to be king of Israel? He said, I chose you because you were little in your own sight. And on the day of his coronation, they couldn't even find him. He was hiding. He was scared to death. And he was a good king for 2 years, and then it got to his head. And for the rest, 38 years, he was nothing but a ruthless tyrant. Almost killed his own son, tried to make a pincushion out of David on a couple occasions. And that's what happens when a man gets lifted up with pride. Okay, so Galatians 5, verse 26, if a person is desirous of vainglory, the outcome is they will provoke one another. They will provoke anybody who attacks their authority. And envying one another, and they will do all they can to get somebody out of the position that they want. Diotrephes is a fellow that lived like this. And envy is a satanic sin, and it's a sign of carnality. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Okay, a man's overtaken in a fault. James 5, 16 says, confess your faults one to another. Now, this fault has overtaken this individual, and evidently this person is asking for help. You just don't go prying around in people's business, say, you got a fault that you're having a problem with? Yeah, it's you. You know, meddling in strife that don't belong to you is like one of taking the dog by the ears. You're going to get bit. Not only that, Proverbs 20, verse 5, a man of understanding is like deep water. Our counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, and a man of understanding will draw it out. A simple phrase for that is, unsought advice is seldom followed and usually resented. So somebody walk up to you and say, well, I've been noticing this in your life, and I would like to know if you would like me to give me some advice. Yeah, don't listen to idiots. You know, tell them to write on a 3x5 card, and I'll give it to somebody who cares. You know, that's how we all are. So we ought not be quick with our mouth to give people advice. Especially, you know, if it's like, if they view you as equal ground, or if they're below, if you're below them in either position in life or siblings, you know, for the young one to tell the older brother what to do, that's a good way to get a knuckle sandwich. Okay, but the idea, that's in anybody's life. And a person has to realize that most people only view you in one role in life. You know, I've heard a few ladies tell me this, being in DeMott, going up through the Dutch Corner Church. I remember changing your diety, you know. And so you know, they tell me about teaching me in Sunday school class in a Dutch Reformed church, but then I always hear a lot, several of them talk about listening to me on the radio. They just can't help but listen to this little Dutch boy on the radio. Tweak Calvinism every once in a while. Okay, so if somebody's overtaken in a fault, the understanding is that they're asking for your help. And when you help someone, how are we to restore them? In the spirit of meekness. Why? Because the devil can put the same on you what he did on them. And a person better be very cautious what they say. Okay, the example of this restoration is in 2 Corinthians 1 about the fellow that they booted out of church in 1 Corinthians, and the Lord said, restore him. Okay, and so verse 1 on this, how to fulfill this thing is basically live in the spirit of the preceding chapter, and when the Lord brings somebody along your path, then you do what you can to help them and do all that you can to help them, especially when they're asking for the help. Okay, but when we're helping folks, we're very cautious about what we say. Oh, brother, you should be strong in the faith. I read an account about a grandfather down, I don't know if it's Kentucky or Tennessee, but they had seven grandchildren in a car, stopped behind a school bus, and a semi plowed into them, killed all seven grandchildren. I don't think their mothers were in the car, but all seven grandchildren killed like that. And grandpa was a Baptist fellow, went to a Baptist church. And the grief, he told his pastor, he said, I just can't, I just hurt all over, I can't explain it to you. And then he up and dies of a heart attack at a funeral. Now, that's something. And I also heard of one just recently also up in the New England area, through the homes, when I was down in Indianapolis, through the homeschool group, through Gothard and Company, that group, ATA, that a family up in the New England states had five children die like that. And then I'm sure many of you remember that one fellow up in Chicago area where I think he lost five in one accident. Can you imagine that? That's tough, you know, but Job lost 10. And so the Bible does promise, you know, the Lord's not going to tempt us above that ear. Abel, but some folks just, boy, how did he handle that? And so those cases, you just try to help somebody. And that's not even dealing with somebody who's overtaken in a fault. Okay, Galatians 2 verse 6 verse 2 and 5 seem to contradict. But you just look at them in a little different light. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Self-explanatory, try to help somebody else's troubles, try to help them out. Verse 5, but for every man shall bear his own burden. Okay, so verse 2, basically the mindset is to do all you can to help somebody else bear the burdens. But when the burdens come to your way, verse 5, don't expect anybody to help you. Not that they've forgotten you, it's just that people get busy. And don't get a bad attitude about it. Just bear your own burdens. Now, bearing one another burdens here, burdens of life, but it's a strange thing that there's probably one burden that people forsake others quicker than anything, and that's when they get dealing with court proceedings. Something about that just scares the heebie-jeebies out of people. And I understand. I understand. Even to this day, when I walk up to the third floor of that courthouse, my heart just starts pitter-pattering a little bit more. And I'm, you know, be going up there again, only this side, I'm on the offense. Okay, but even at that, if you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul went through his court wranglings, and that's what he was going through. Under Roman civil law, 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, Paul said this, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. See, that's the attitude we have. should have. And then he said, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That word answer, that is a legal term. A very simple lawsuit is, if you can remember, the CAT. C stands for complaint, A stands for answer, T stands for trial, and that's a very, very, very simple lawsuit. The answer is the answer to the complaint. And it said in Paul's first answer, nobody was standing with him. Why? Who knows? But he didn't blame anybody for that because he bore his own burdens. Okay, and so that's kind of the thinking there. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. A lot of Americans like there, especially in America, British Israelism. What do you know about a British Israelite? And they're getting stronger and stronger in America. You know right off the bat two things about them. Ignorance and conceited. Two things. How do you know that? Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the mystery of the blindness of Israel. If you get dealing with a British Israelite, run them to Romans 11, 26 and ask them if that's them. And so all Israel shall be saved. Ask them if that's them. And then when they say yes, okay, now read verse 25. Because if that's them in 26, that's them in 25. And if that's them in 25, they're blinded in part. How can they be saved when they're blinded in part? And that verse says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. So there's one characteristic is ignorance. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. There's the second characteristic. JWs are British Israelites. Mormons are British Israelites. The Catholic Church, the Pope and company, is a form of British Israelism. All that stuff is, and many in the Patriot movement in America are British Israelites. Aryan nations. British Israelism. Notice at the word conceits, I have a cross-reference back in Proverbs 26:12. Now, what you have to do when you deal with these folks, you got to try to see if they really, truly believe it in their heart, or are they just tape recording themselves what somebody else has said. Proverbs 26:12. It's tough for a conceited individual. Proverbs 26:12, it says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Now, that's pretty rough. Okay, and there's a fellow, he's written four or five books. Gordon Ginn is his name. He's one of these British Israelites, and I got a letter back and forth with this guy. And he would never answer the question if he was Israel of Romans 11, 26. Because I was going to ask him about 25. Okay, and this Bible is a fascinating book because this book right here will put anybody in their place. Boy, it exposes them. It's a glorious book. Okay, verse 4. He says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Okay, prove your own work, prove your own ministry. There's a time you need to take a checkup. Check yourself. There's times you need to yield to the maybe comments of others, maybe criticisms, because we all have blind spots. So you get your proof of your ministry not by asking some spiritual guy who you look up to get his approval. Because men are going to let you down. I don't care who they are. You're going to have to get to a point in your life, that your Christian life or your work of God, that if God leads you into something pretty substantial, that what you're doing is a right thing because you have God's approval of it. Prove your own selves. Check yourself out. Be willing to analyze this. Be willing to admit that you're wrong. Be willing to change as quick as Simon Peter would change when Jesus Christ pointed out an error or a flaw or a bad idea in his life. That's the one thing about Simon Peter, and that's why I believe the Lord chose him, because that guy went through, can you imagine the dispensations he went through in his life? Orthodox Judaism, coming through John the Baptist ministry, into Christ's ministry for 3.5 years, going to Acts 2:38, and then get, you know, flummoxed in Acts 10, and then they have a meeting in Acts 15, where he has taken a transition from Orthodox Judaism, and every step was a right step. Today, if somebody's an Orthodox Jew, they're out of line with the Scriptures. But Simon Peter, every step he was taking on that dispensation, he was in a right step, and then Acts 15, he finally gets it all figured out. Can you imagine the flexibility he had to have with the truth of God? Like the one time in John 13 when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to wash your feet, and Peter, in his honesty, said, you ain't washing mine, I'm a dirty fella. And the Lord said, if I'm not washing your feet, then you're none of mine. Let's do a 180, let's turn the cat around. Okay, wash me head to foot. That's the way we should be when we find out the Bible shows us something is wrong in our belief system. That quick. And it's not that you have to accept one verse to change you, unless it's that clear, but you're asking the Lord for added proof, not just because you're being a skeptical about things. It's that you want to know for certain that you have the goods. You know, going through Hiles Anderson, where you're taught, you know, you're saved in the Old Testament, leaning forward across the saved man, and you start reading all this stuff, you know, and you're scratching your head, and you can't answer Hebrews 6, and you can't answer Hebrews 4:3, and then you read Curtis Hudson's little pamphlet on his explanation in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and you think you're reading Jehovah's Witness material. He's running to Greek to change all the words. I'll tell you a great letter writing thing, if I got it in my files, is to read Al Hughes' correspondence back and forth with Curtis Hudson about Old Testament salvation, New Testament. Al Hughes is a preacher in the state of Washington. Had a fellow ask me about those, and he asked me about John R. Rice too. And I said, well, I got correspondence between Herb Evans and John R. Rice. Some of you read that? Some of you read some of Herb Evans, John R. Rice writings? Anybody? There's a little booklet about Herb Evans who wrote John R. Rice about the King James Bible. And so I had that, and I gave this fellow those two correspondences. I said, you read it for yourself. Now about a month goes by, and I see it on my desk, and I never see him come back to church. And I thought, I don't get that. Must have kicked his human God. And he didn't like that. John R. Rice could be wrong. Yes, let me read the flesh of John R. Rice when he was alive. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's in his flesh. Just like anybody else's. And so a person has to come to a point where you got to be absolutely 100% certain in your heart. And that's the conclusion I had to come to when I got in this book. When I, you know, left Grace College, the multiple versions they have there, went up to Hiles Anderson, you know, and I knew they were King James, but they never said why. And then when I go through my old college Bible and I see, well, this should have been translated this, I'm thinking, what did I put that in there for? Had to get the white out and white that out. And I remember Hiles Anderson, Dean Jorgensen, saying one time, John 3, verse 5, born of the water and the Spirit, he says, I really kind of believe that that's referring to baptism. I thought, wow. Years later, I started thinking about that. Now, I don't know if he's, I hope he's changed on that. That's what a water dog believes. And so then when I went out to Colorado, Miller had some stuff on the King James Bible, and I thought, I better get this thing settled. If I don't have a perfect Bible in my hands, I'm forgetting all this stuff. And I started writing to schools and asking questions, and boy, do they get mad when you ask them questions. Bub Jones III, you know, he was quite angry. When I ask them, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is the Bible preserved perfectly for today? Which translation to use? They would never answer that middle question. And if they wouldn't answer it, I'd send it back about a month later, ask for a second, answer number two. If they wouldn't answer, I'd send it back a third time, and I'd keep sending it back until I'd get an answer, but a lot of times they wouldn't get an answer. And Bob Jones III finally wrote one of the times, said, who are you? What do you think you're doing? I don't have to answer these questions. I just wrote him and said, I'm just a small preacher up in Indiana. I want to know the answer straight from the horse's mouth or the horse's cousin. And that was after he wouldn't answer my letters. I would think they would, if somebody asked me these questions, I'd be honored to answer the questions. Aren't we supposed to? Okay, you got to prove it in your own self. Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 7 and 8, universal truth. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit of the Spirit reap shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now this thing about sowing and reaping, that's universal truth. But often when you sow some pretty rotten crops when you're small or young, you always pray for crop failure. And sometimes the Lord complies with that, depending on where your heart is. And the other thing about that is sometimes you reap a bounty of crops. And so the idea is, here's the basic deception of sin. Kids get messed around in school. Won't happen to me. Won't happen to me. I can drink. It won't happen to me. I can take dope. But it's not going to hurt me. That's the deception of sin. Maybe it won't hurt you immediately. But what you're doing is you're playing with fire. Like sometimes in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel that because of your pride, you're going to lose your kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar straightened up for 12 months. After 12 months, he came out, saw his fancy, kingdom and everything, or his fancy castle, and then he said, is not this my kingdom that I've built? As soon as he did that, he got, something happened to him in his head, and they had to take him to a funny farm for 7 years. He's a nut. And, I taught in not a rest home. I thought it was going to be a rest home, but it turned out to be a nut house. And I taught in there for about 3 months and, had a lot in common with some of them, but... Like there's one guy, he's changing a tire right outside this funny farm, and as he's changing the spare tire, all the lug nuts went down this drain. And the guy's just, he just lost it. And one of the crazies inside was leaning against a fence, and the guy didn't know what to do, and the crazy inside said, why don't you just take one lug nut off the other tires and put it on that one and go where you got to go? He said, well, boy, that's brilliant. He said, what are you doing in there? He said, we're in here for being crazy, not stupid. And that's true. I like it when one doctor would go into them nut house and he'd, work on them patients, and one patient said, Doc, we really, really like you. And he said, why is that? He said, because you remind us so much of ourselves. And so that's how that goes. Of course, if you go in court and start arguing the traffic issue, they might send you to a nut house. They're starting to piddle with that. They threatened you that, didn't they, Jeremy? I think they'd reject them. Let them never go. Okay, be not deceived. Let's see, cross-reference on that. The Lord said that many times. Look in Hebrews 3:13. Okay, now Nebuchadnezzar was given a 12-month mercy time, but when his grandson... on the night that Cyrus the Mede was outside the wall, or Darius the Mede was outside the wall, and then they had that drunken party, and then they had the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel walks in and reads the handwriting on the wall. He didn't have 12 hours. He didn't have 6 hours. And the reason why he got it right on the spot is because he had his grandfather as an example. The deceitfulness of sin is that people tend to think it's not going to happen to me. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A couple weeks ago, we went down to Indianapolis for some orchestra or some concert down there. I don't know if it was Sandy Patty or Amy Grant we wouldn't listen to. Indianapolis Symphony. As we come out of there, we went to the right. You know, we thought we were going to go to the back to the car, and it happened to be a wrong turn. But we went back there, and there's a guy, some bum, sitting in the alley. Drunk as could be, talking to himself. I don't know if you look, you know, if you looked him over, you probably would guess, I don't know, maybe in his 30s or 40s, probably in his 30s. And there he was. Homeless, stinks, sitting there drinking what bottle he had. And when he got drinking years ago, he thought it would never happen to him. And maybe it won't to some. But still, the idea is our sin is against God. And why should we, you know, even mess around with that stuff? The deceitfulness of sins. Girls think, well, I'll never get pregnant. And a lot do. I tell you, if they want to have a good program in the schools to try to combat that sin, what they ought to do is give them a dowel, you know, and that thing fills its britches about every, 30 minutes. And so then they don't get graduated from this class. They do not get an A until they have changed 6,000 diapers, and one-third of them are the kind that stink to high heaven. Then they will discover what it entails to have a baby. You know, I think that would help them more than anything. You know, especially if they get them kind where, you know, you hold the baby up and it leaks out the side. You know, that's reality of life. I remember having one of those when our kids were little, and I just stuck them in a bathtub and then
hold it up.
Garden hose works good too. But you see, that's reality of life. You see, and that will definitely help to obey chapter 6, verse 3. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, you know, especially if the kid grabs it and flings it at him. So that's the reality of life, okay? So Galatians chapter, 6, verse 7, be not deceived. Jesus Christ warned about that over and over. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Sitting there looking at stuff on the internet, watching Hollywood, you cannot expect to be looking at that stuff and have a clean life. Be not deceived. Says in Matthew 13, Jesus Christ told the disciples, be not deceived, over in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 11, over and over, it said, be not deceived. And the way a person is deceived, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can see the beginning of deception. It's very simple. The beginning of deception starts when a man questions what God says. And then he adds a word, subtracts a word, or changes a word. That is the beginning of deception. So the rule of thumb is let this book be our final authority, and whenever anybody adds a word, changes a word, or subtracts a word, point it out to them. Point it out to them right on the spot, And then watch them squirm, you know, when they add these words. Romans chapter 6, they've got to add water in there to make that say water baptism. Galatians 3:27, you got to have water added in it or make that say water baptism. Colossians 2:12, they got to add water in there. These guys adding water verses to the Bible. And Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So there it is, laid out right for us. Okay, Galatians 6, so we're not going to finish it up. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray that you'd help us to understand these words and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.